lecture number six in apologetics two. I was answering Jeff's question, and Rory just asked a question that goes right along the same lines. If Immanuel Kant's law led to neo-orthodoxy, actually Immanuel Kant, you had Descartes who magnified the reason of man so that reason was the test, the only test for truth, and that through reason we can decide, you know, anything. And then you got guys like the deists, like Thomas Jefferson, who pulled the miracles out of the Bible and said God really didn't do it. But eventually we started finding out, because of people like Immanuel Kant, especially because of Kant, that reason isn't all it's perked up to be. That through pure reason, you're not proving everything, but even before you can begin to reason, you have to have certain categories or innate ideas that you assume are true, because without them, you can't even think. You can't even draw rational conclusions without them. Even Aquinas would argue for those first principles and all. But basically, it shattered the whole idea of pure reason. Then Immanuel Kant comes up with this idea that we can know reality as it appears to us, but not reality as it is. And Gordon Clark, I didn't bring the particular book. Oh, I've got it in the... I'll give you a quote from Gordon Clark, where he's talking about the... You know what? It might take me longer to find, though. Yeah, it'll take me too long to find, probably. He brings up a dynamite quote in one of his books that the whole... he calls it the whole post-Kantian thought. In other words, after Kant, all non-Christian philosophical thinking basically led down the path to skepticism. Because from Kant, you just ended up, we could never know reality as it is. That's pretty skeptical. You don't know anything. With Hegel, we're going to look at Hegel. Well, let's cover Hegel real quick. But what I'm getting at is he just took us out of the realm where we had a real lot of confidence in pure reason. Now, because of that, some people like Kierkegaard started saying, well, what you subjectively, inwardly believe is way more important than the objective reality that really does exist, what is really true. And so in that sense, you could see Kierkegaard saying, well, if we know reality as... He really wasn't Kantian to a great extent, you know, and then, but it's almost like he said, well, in that case, I'll favor reality as it appears to me. I'll make that the most important thing, and who cares about reality as it is, because we can't know it. But it eventually led down that point where just the fact that we lost faith in reason, eventually guys were saying, well, since you can't prove anything, let's just take a leap of blind faith. And that's the way they thought. And by the way, the same type of thinking shows what the presuppositionalists have to offer. You can't prove everything. Something has to be presupposed. At the same time, what the traditional apologists have to offer the presuppositionalists is the fact that presuppositions can be tested. And so therefore, we go right back to the traditional argumentation, evidence for or against a person's presupposition, whether it's atheism or Christianity. But anyway, that was Immanuel Kant. It just took confidence away from reason, which then led to the idea that if you can't prove anything, then let's just believe things by a leap of blind faith. And then you ended up with existentialism, where... it's more important to experience things. It's more important what you subjectively believe and passionately believe than the object of truth. And then, of course, that led to the neo-orthodox movement. Hegel, who lived from 1770 to 1831, he had a dialectical view of history. He saw things in terms of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. You see, something would occur, that's the thesis, then there would be the antithesis, the opposite of it. and the two would kind of fight it out, and then you'd have a synthesis, a blending of the two. I'll give you an example. Karl Marx took the Hegelian dialectic and applied it to his materialistic atheism. Okay? And so then he said that what you have is, you got capitalism. Karl Marx did not believe capitalism was wrong. He believed it was wrong for his day. It was time to move on. But there was a time when that was the thesis. Then the antithesis came, okay? And you would get like a socialistic government type thing. And the two would kind of eventually blend, and there'd be a synthesis, and you'd end up with your eventually you'd end up with the utopian society. But basically, what happened was the idea of absolute truth was being rejected. It's no longer that, you know, Christianity is true today, you know, yesterday, today, and forever type of thing. But it might have been true at a certain time. Then you can get the antithesis, atheism, and then there can be a blending of the two and come up with a synthesis, maybe like Paul Tillich's Christian atheism and that type of thing. So, but basically what it amounted to was the law of non-contradiction teaches that A cannot equal non-A in the same way and at the same time. That's what the law of non-contradiction says, okay? If I am man, I cannot be man and non-man at the same time and in the same way. It's ludicrous, okay? And what Hegel's saying is it is possible for man, the concept man and non-man, to merge and get a synthesis of them so that, you know, the idea of half-truths and that type of thing comes into the picture. Things aren't viewed as being true or false anymore. Now, by the way, if somebody says there is no absolute truth, by absolute truth we mean something that is true at all times and all places. It is a truth that is truth that is universal. It's true for me and it's also true for you. If somebody tells you there is no absolute truth, then the response that you should make is, well, if that statement is true, that statement is an absolute truth. So if the statement is true, it automatically proves itself false. So it's a nonsense statement. Okay? So what that tells us, that there is absolute truth. Now, a guy might say, okay, there's absolute truth, but man cannot know truth. Well, if that statement is true, then man knows at least one truth. He knows the truth that man cannot know truth. So that's self-destruct. So all I'm saying there is, don't let anybody tell you there's no such thing as absolute truth. Because there has to be. And don't let somebody tell you that man can't know truth, because if man knew that, he would know truth. So basically, there is truth, we can know truth, and you get those two down pat, and believe me, you start looking at the argumentation of Aquinas and people like that, and you're not far from building a good, solid apologetic methodology. But anyway, from Kant and Hegel, you see they're destroying man's faith in reason, okay? And so eventually, it's going to be like, well, let's throw reason out the window and just believe whatever you want, the existentialist and the neo-orthodox like Jeff was talking about. Soren Kierkegaard lived from 1813 to 1855. He's referred to as the father of modern existentialism. He held that subjective inward beliefs are more important than objective outward truth, okay? What's more important to him, if you're driving down the road, let's say you and I are we're driving down the road and a cat runs out and I slam on the brake and the car stops short and I say, oh my God, I hit the cat. I killed the cat. And you say, no, you didn't kill the cat. Now, if Kierkegaard's right, it's not important whether the cat's dead or not. All that's important is I believe I killed the cat, and you believe I didn't kill the cat. As far as I'm concerned, we need to pull the car over to the side of the road and then go looking for the cat. And when we find the cat, then we could determine whose subjective beliefs were actually based on objective reality. But Kierkegaard is basically saying, who cares? As long as you subjectively and passionately believe something, it's more important than objective truth. So he overemphasized the will, okay? The choice to believe something. He overemphasized the will and de-emphasized the intellect. He taught that religious faith is a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. That's where Fideism came from. Soren Kierkegaard, the idea that religious beliefs cannot be defended, they can only be believed. That's like if you got if you have a buddy who goes around telling you, you know, hey man, you just gotta believe. You don't argue, don't give evidence for your faith. You know, if you were a non-believer and you walked up to a guy and he told you that the Bible is God's word and you say, well, how do you know? And he put his hand on your shoulder and said, you just gotta believe, man. Just take a leap of blind faith, man. You just got to believe. Don't look for evidence. He'd be a Fideist. Well, that's a hangover from Soren Kierkegaard. The apostles, when we showed the biblical basis of apologetics, they gave eyewitness testimony as evidence. They had seen Jesus risen from the dead. The apostle Paul said God's proven his existence and his power to us through the visible creation. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Now, David Hume lived from 1711 and died in 1776. He denied the existence of innate ideas. Now, to a certain, not to the extent that Hume did, but Aquinas also denied them. But that's a whole different ballgame there. He denied the idea that we inherit or we have certain ideas inside of us. We have certain ideas that we don't draw from nature. They're there already and they help us draw information from nature. Hume denied that. There are no innate ideas, so he would agree with Aquinas that we start life with a blank slate. Our minds are a blank slate. And the only information that goes into the mind is what we experience from sense data, through the five senses, okay? By the way, if anybody tells you that truth can only be found through the five senses, just tell them that that statement cannot be proven true through the five senses. So, you know, again, it's a self-refuting statement. But anyway, Hume was an empiricist. He really believed truth was only found through the five senses. And because of that, he was a skeptic. Because you can't prove causality with certainty. So Hume argued, you know, all we can prove through the senses is that if A, then B. Okay? If I punch you in the nose hard enough, then B, your nose will bleed. The bloody nose follows the fist in the nose, okay? So Hume says all we could show is that one event usually follows another, a certain other event, okay? But he said we can't know causality with certainty. There's no way. You can't get the principle of causality and draw it out of sense experience. Now, Hume in a letter, and William Lane Craig brings this out in his book on apologetics, in a letter he told a guy misunderstood him. Hume did not deny the principle of causality. All he said was you couldn't prove it through the five senses. In other words, Hume lived his whole life in two different stories or two different compartments. There was Hume, the philosopher, who said you couldn't prove causality, but then there was Hume, the human being, who said, yeah, but you know, I gotta use the principle or life's not going to make any sense at all. And I mean, if you don't believe in causality, if you got a raw steak in your refrigerator, then if you don't believe in the principle of causality and you live consistent with your views, you're never going to cook that steak, because you have no reason to believe that putting that steak in the oven, turning the oven up to 450 and leaving it there for 30 or 40 minutes is going to cook the steak. So Hume had to live with the principle, but from his own philosophy, he could not prove it. And because of this, he rejected the cosmological arguments. He argued that we can only know things with a high degree of probability. Now Hume, his view on miracles He taught, here's his argument against miracles. A wise man will only accept the most probable option. Okay? Let's say you're a teacher, and you're teaching third graders, and your third grader comes in and you said, okay, well, did you do your homework last night? And the third grader says, yes, I did my homework. I'm a good kid, I did my homework. And then you say, okay, well, then turn your homework in. Well, you don't understand. An alien, a UFO, landed on my house, and then this little green man came out and climbed into my window and stole my homework. And, and this all happened while I was asleep, otherwise I would have prevented it. Okay, you're a teacher and you're a wise person. What are you going to accept? You're going to accept the most probable explanation, which is the kid didn't do his homework. He's just making up a story, okay? So the first premise, I have no problem with that. A wise man only accepts the most probable option. Point number two, the laws of nature, like the law of gravity, you just let go of something, it drops to the ground. Laws of nature have a high degree of probability. You see, now you even argue just because the sun rises every day, you can't prove through the sense data alone that it's going to rise tomorrow. Okay? You don't know it for sure, but he would hold that it's probably going to, a high degree of probability. But the laws of nature have a high degree of probability, but a miracle, by definition, violates the laws of nature. Okay, we're talking about the law of gravity. The Bible says that Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, that seems to violate the laws of nature. Hume then argued that miracles are highly improbable. Therefore, the wise man will always accept the most probable option, so the wise man always rejects miracles. Okay? Now, there's a problem with this. Because what if you have 500 reliable people telling you, hey, we know that dead people usually stay dead. But with this Jesus of Nazareth, something happened. We saw him crucified, or some of us saw him crucified. Everybody knew he was dead. But we've seen him alive. 500 eyewitnesses can, and if they're sincere, trustworthy eyewitnesses are willing to die for that testimony, that seems to shift the probabilities in favor of the resurrection. And again, in other words, if there's an extremely high degree of probability that the laws of nature were violated or at least superseded by a dead man rising from the dead, if the degree of probability is raised by 500 reliable eyewitnesses, then the wise man should accept that particular miracle. Doesn't mean that we're going to accept every miracle claim that is made by people left and right, but when we look at this miraculous book, the Bible, and we see all the ancient prophecies that have been fulfilled, then I think the wise man is going to accept the Bible as God's word and Jesus as the risen Son of God. But that was Hume and miracles. So what you see here is with these guys, Kant, Hegel, Kierkegaard, Hume, you see them just slamming nails into the coffin of apologetics, one after another. And this is what makes our job so hard when we try to defend the faith. The more knowledgeable the person that you're trying to lead to Christ is, the more knowledgeable in the writings of these guys, the more objections they're going to raise, and the more things that we're going to have to respond to. Hume and the teleological argument in his book, Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, really interesting book. Hume wrote, he wrote a lot of his books, he'd give the guys Greek names and he'd write it down as a philosophical dialogue, almost like it'd be written like a play. So these guys would be debating each other. But Hume argued in that book, there was what, Cleanthes and Philo or something? I forget the names of the guys. But anyway, the teleological argument, by the way, is the argument from design, like Paley's watchmaker. He argued that, hey, it doesn't prove only one designer. We know that this room shows intelligent design, but maybe there were many guys who designed this room, not just one. So the teleological argument doesn't prove one God. Maybe it could prove many designers, many gods. Point number two, Hume said, you know, there's also, you find a lot of order and design in the world, but I also found some evil. Maybe the designer is evil. So the designer or the designers, the god or the gods, could be evil. And then he said, you know, this universe is limited, it's finite, it's not infinite. Therefore, maybe it's the cause of the universe is only finite or limited. So maybe you got just a limited God, not the infinite God of the Bible, not the all-powerful God of the Bible. Then again, maybe you have many limited gods, and they could be evil gods, or there could be one limited evil God. Okay, so this is the problems that he brought up. By the way, from the end of his book, the guy who takes the skeptical position throughout, that is playing that most scholars believe is playing the role of Hume. Hume, in the end, says that he thinks that the strongest position that was taken was the guy who was defending the teleological argument. In other words, Hume was a deist, like Thomas Jefferson, and although he saw problems with the teleological argument, he did not think that it was. It was enough to devastate the argument. There was some use for it, and it could still prove the existence of some type of God, though not the God of the Bible. Now, Rory, just from looking at what he's saying there, do you see anything? And by the way, Geisler gives him every one of those points, and I do too. I will not argue with Hume. I think Hume is right on every one of those points. But do you see another way to topple Hume's whole objection, three objections to the teleological argument that we stated here?
Through the same argument or
through another argument? Exactly, right. I start with the cosmological argument for God's existence, and through the cosmological argument, you can prove there's only one God. You can prove that this one God is infinite, and if he's infinite, that he can only be good, infinitely good, because evil is just exists as a perversion of that which is good, and therefore you cannot have an unlimited amount of evil. So basically, if you start out with a cosmological argument and then you use the teleological or moral arguments as the finishing touches to it, it'll prove what it needs to prove, that the uncaused cause of the universe must also be an intelligent designer, and the moral argument will prove that it will also be an all-good intelligent designer. But I would use them like Geisler does, as the finishing touches to his argument, not as a whole separate argument. But that was the damage that Hume did. Then also Friedrich Nietzsche lived from 1844 to 1900. Nietzsche, by the way, did not prove that God doesn't exist. Okay, he didn't disprove God's existence. He assumed it. He assumed that science had supposedly already proven that, okay? So he wasn't arguing against God's existence, but what he was saying was, since we atheists are smart enough to know God doesn't exist, what kind of conclusion should we draw from that? Now, Nietzsche proclaimed God is dead. What he meant was, he believed that God did not create man, but instead man created God through his own primitive imagination and wishful thinking. Okay? We just felt so alone in the universe that we just invented God through wishful thinking. Sigmund Freud used the same argumentation. Ludwig Feuerbach used the same argumentation as well. But then the human race grew up intellectually and through technology and science. The human race intellectually matured, and according to Nietzsche, now God is seen to be non-existent. Still, Nietzsche had a problem. Even atheist intellectuals were living inconsistently with their worldview. Nietzsche argued, if God is dead, then traditional moral values, i.e. the values taught in the Bible, the Ten Commandments and the like, if God is dead, then traditional moral values have died with him. So Nietzsche redefined the good. Basically Nietzsche is saying, if God doesn't exist, then neither do his laws. So this idea that thou shalt not kill, if the God of Christianity doesn't exist, boys, then we don't have that commandment either. So Nietzsche's arguing, come on, let's be consistent with our view here. And he was an atheist. He was calling his people to be as consistent, his colleagues to be as consistent as he was. Nietzsche redefined the good as the will to power, whereas we would say the good flows from God's nature, and the good is, you know, whatever God, in accordance with his good nature, whatever he commands us to do. So the good is God's will, the commands of God. Nietzsche said, no, the good is the will to power. This desire to be powerful and to rise up above the masses of people. He rejected the soft values of Christianity, and he recommended hard values that would replace them. He called for a group. He was a German philosopher. He called for a group of supermen. Remember, he died in 1900. He called for a group of supermen to arise with the courage to create their own values, their own hard values. Nietzsche predicted that the atheists of the 20th century would come of age, would recognize that since God is dead, since God doesn't exist, moral values don't exist, but the atheists of the 20th century would realize the consequences of a world without God, and so he predicted that the 20th century would therefore be the bloodiest century in human history. Nietzsche argued, without God there are no moral absolutes. Man is free to play God and to create his own values, and therefore the 20th century is going to be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. He was right. It was the bloodiest century, and probably one of the biggest reasons for that was because atheism got so popular. Now, Nietzsche died insane, which is what you expect for a guy who, you know, I believe Friedrich Nietzsche is the most consistent atheist who ever lived. There's plenty of guys out there that are atheists, but Nietzsche is a guy who said, hey, I'm an atheist, but I want to be consistent in my atheism. I want to apply it to my life. And basically, I think when you get an atheist that's that consistent, I think it should be expected that the guy's going to die of insanity. How do you live a wholesome life? You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you allow the Holy Spirit to bear his fruit through you. Well, the exact opposite, if you hate God with a passion, the exact opposite would seem to be insanity. Yeah?
I read some history books that say they possibly that he died from a renal disease.
Yeah, I think he had syphilis.
And history used to show people in it to watch him go off with Tyler.
She also made some good money. She also made some good money selling his works after he died. His works didn't become real popular until after he was dead. And she made a buck off of him. The thing was, too, is that venereal disease he got from his, supposedly, I don't know, he wasn't a popular guy and this type of thing, and then he went to a house of prostitution one time or something, and then got a venereal disease that plagued the rest of his life. So he was I think Douglas Groth, several philosophers have argued for this. He called for the supermen to arise on the scene. And basically, the easiest way, the best way to define the supermen was every way, they were in every way the exact opposite of Nietzsche. I mean, Nietzsche was the loser of losers. I mean, this guy, everything he touched, he destroyed, including himself. And there was a bitterness and anger. That's the thing about atheists is, if they really believe God doesn't exist, why do they hate him so much? I mean, if there really was an atheist who was consistent in his atheism, he probably never would write a book refuting atheism. Because, I mean, that wouldn't be his major passion. I mean, your major passion, you would think, would be things that exist, not continually arguing against this non-existent God. And then when you just look at their debates, when they just start losing their temper and all, it becomes pretty obvious that they sure do hate this God that they claim doesn't exist. But anyway, Hitler and the Nazis turned to Nietzsche's works for the intellectual justification for their barbaric acts. They claim that their master race, they were the supermen. They were the intellectuals who were replacing the soft values of Christianity with the hard values of the overmen or of the supermen. And I think they were more consistently... Nietzsche himself was not anti-Semitic. He was not prejudiced against Jews. But I think they were more consistent with the fact of the matter. Nietzsche could have been real upset about the Nazis because they were on the rise when he was still alive. But the fact of the matter is, in a godless universe, as Nietzsche says, there are no moral absolutes, so Nietzsche doesn't even have the right to call their actions wrong. And if they want to apply his writings in a way that he didn't like, he has no say on the issue whatsoever. But basically, anybody here see Schindler's List? There, a lot of people don't appreciate the work. What was that, Spielberg? Did he do that? But here you are, you're watching these guys blow the heads off of innocent people and brutally kill human beings and not even think about it. Kind of like this, that murder, you know, where that kid got beat up in this area, got beat to death by three or four kids, and one of the guys was in his mid-20s, and they beat up his 13-year-old kid, his little kid. I was just reading about how they did it, and how they're over there, one guy's laying on his back, 26-year-old guy with a 13-year-old kid laying on the kid's back, trying to snap the kid's neck, and he can't do it, and the kid's screaming, and so then he's asking, some other guy says, why, I know karate, I know an easier way to break his neck, so then he gets on the kid's back, and he's trying to break the kid's neck, and then they can't figure out how to do that, so they ask some girl to bring over a paper bag and crumple it up, and maybe we can ram it down his throat, and he won't be able to breathe, and he'll die. And it's like, wait a minute. These are human beings that I'm reading about doing that to another human being, and a little human being who can't even fight back. You know, and this, the guy is on his back, 240-pounder, 26 years old. Yeah, we can't. I can't seem to break his neck. I'm having difficulty. Give me. You know, but and it's so barbaric. Well, they showed the Germans going up there, and some guy was in his house by his piano, and they brutally murdered this guy. Just blew the top of his head off. Didn't think anything about it. One of the Germans puts his pistol away, sits down, one of the Nazis, and starts to play the piano, and the two other Germans take their hat off. And they're listening to the classical music, and they're arguing whether it's, you know, Mozart or Bach or whatever. And the point that Spielberg was bringing out, and I thought he brought it out real well, we're looking at these barbarians butcher human beings, the horror of human depravity. At the same time, while they're doing it, and putting humans in ovens and all, they thought they were the most cultured people on earth. I mean, they thought they were the supermen. They were the master race. These other things weren't even, they were just beasts next to them is what they thought. So it's amazing how cruel and how wretched, to use Pascal's terminology, how wretched man is when left to his own devices and when he assumes that there is no God who sits in judgment over him. If there's no God who sits enthroned, then it's only a matter of time before the next Adolf Hitler comes out from behind stage, from the back of the stage. But that's just a brief overview of the history of apologetics. What I want to do, we're gonna talk about three more current four more current apologists: Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, and Francis Schaeffer, and then Norman Geisler. Now, the first three guys I mentioned, Van Til, Clark, and Schaeffer, they're presuppositionalists, or they were presuppositionalists. Then they died, they went to be with the Lord, and I'm sure now they're traditional apologists. No. But they were presuppositionalists, okay? Yet they were three different types of presuppositionalists. Each one of those guys didn't like the other guy's views, although Schaeffer was very kind to the other two. In fact, he was a student of Van Til. Clark and Van Til, man, they should have handed those guys boxing gloves. Or, you know, if it was back in the Wild West days, or if they grew up in France, one of them would have killed the other in a duel or a gunfight. But it was America, so they both lived good, solid, long lives. So I want us to look at the three different types of presuppositionalism and see why it's so hard to divine presuppositionalism and all. At the same time, I want us to also look at a modern traditional apologist, and I think Norman Geisler, his argumentation. We'll go over his book. By the way, if you want to really get a clear understanding, we're going to talk first about Cornelius Van Til. If you want to get a good overview of Van Til's thought, I don't recommend that the first thing that you should read on him would be his writings, unless you're really up to that level. If you're doing master's degree work, then you might want to look at Van Til's writings. But he's very complex, and I think he tends to ramble sometimes. Greg Bahnsen is real articulate, and I think he improves on Van Til. He thinks he's just restating Van Til, but I think he actually improves on Van Til. He was one of Van Til's students. But the that book by Sproul, Lindsley, and Gerstner, they do misrepresent Van Til in several different areas. So I think their book on classical apologetics, though it's a real good work, isn't the best. Greg Bahnsen and John Frame were both students of Van Til, as well as Schaefer. And you can get a lot better information from Frame, even though Frame disagrees with Van Til on certain areas. He does represent Van Til's views in a real solid fashion. But I would say, if you want to get a quick overview, go to Geisler's chapter on Fideism in Christian Apologetics, his work Christian Apologetics, and he's got about a 3-page summary on Van Til's thought. And now I've studied Van Til for a couple of years now. I read his works. I've listened to lecture upon lecture by Greg Bahnsen on him. I've read John Frame and another student of Van Til. And after everything, Gordon Lewis has a really good chapter on Van Til in his book, Testing Christianity's Truth Claims, as well as a chapter on Gordon Clark. This book should be in every apologist library there. It goes over a lot of different systems. It doesn't do a good job on Geisler because it was originally before Geisler wrote Christian Apologetics. So he slammed Geisler in his philosophy of religion, says the guy's great on theistic proofs, but he doesn't do anything, he doesn't use any historical evidences. Then when he re-edited the book, he didn't add on to that part because the last time this book was edited, Geisler already had published Christian Apologetics where he does give historical evidences, and Gordon Lewis doesn't mention it, but Gordon Lewis also gives a real good chapter on Van Til and a real good chapter on Clark. Be an excellent introduction to both of their books because they are both really tough to understand, especially Van Til. So you save a lot of problems if you go that route. So Cornelius Van Til, he lived from 1895 to 1987. His two major apologetic works are his The Defense of the Faith. This book that I'm holding up right here, and Christian Apologetics. Now, Christian Apologetics was just a syllabus for a course, and it's actually contained within The Defense of the Faith. So you don't have to buy both. If you wanted to read his thought, you just get one. But I'll tell you right now, he is not easy to understand. And your best bet would be start out with the 3 pages in Geisler's Christian Apologetics on him, and then maybe read a little bit of the chapter on Van Til from Lewis. I just basically jotted down 16 different points from Cornelius Van Til's thought. What I'd like to do, though, is just read to you first some of his own quotes, and you'll see a lot of these points in there, the points that I'm going to bring out later. But on page 179 and 180, chapter 9 of The Defense of the Faith, Van Til, and I am not a presuppositionalist. I do believe that we all have presuppositions and that our argumentation is a testing of the presupposition, the Christian presupposition, versus the testing of non-Christian presuppositions. At the same time, I think that there is definitely some real valid usage of the... You can you can use traditional apologetics in an attempt to build a good, solid case for Christianity. But let me just read these two pages from Van Til. And Van Til, in his chapter titled Argument by Presupposition on page 179 of The Defense of the Faith, he states this: in the preceding chapters, it has been our contention that the Christian position cannot be proved by the traditional method of apologetics. So he rejects traditional apologetics. The traditional method of apologetics was devised by Roman Catholic theologians and fits their theology. Protestant apologetics starts by listening with loving obedience to God, who identifies himself to man in Christ as his creator and redeemer. Christ's voice is, in the nature of the case, the voice of authority. Believers accept his word for what it is by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in their hearts. So you see, his Calvinism is coming through. You didn't reason to Christ, the Holy Spirit zapped you. Yeah. Well, he's going to bring up his, he's going to have any circular reasoning that you find in Van Til, he'll probably take it as a compliment, because he argues that all argumentation is actually circular. He argues that a truly Protestant apologetic must therefore make its beginning from the presupposition that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speaks to him with absolute authority in Scripture. In other words, you have to presuppose the existence of the triune God of Scriptures rather than argue to it. You start where the traditional apologist tries to conclude. So they start with the conclusion already there, okay? Then he says, does this imply the end of all reasoning? Only he who assumes with the Romanist that it is possible to find a firm foundation for human predication on some form or other of non-Christian thought can claim that it does. But once we have followed the development of non-Christian thought and motivation and have found that it always leads toward the destruction of predication, we think otherwise. For then it appears that we could never ourselves, as believers, have seen and acknowledged the futility of reasoning on non-Christian foundations unless we were already standing on Christian foundations. Every form of intellectual argument rests, in the last analysis, upon one or the other of two basic presuppositions. The non-Christian's process of reasoning rests upon the presupposition that man is the final or ultimate reference point in human predication. The Christian process of reasoning rests upon the presupposition that God, speaking through Christ by his Spirit in the infallible Word, is the final or ultimate reference point in human predication. A little further, he argues, and if the human person were the sort of thing that non-Christian thinking assumes it to be, something sprung by chance from chance, then there would be no possibility of it knowing the world at all. It is just because the world and man are, as the Scriptures teach, created for one another and directed toward their goal through redemption by Christ, that all human predication is possible. And by the same token, reasoning with unbelievers is possible and fruitful for believers just so far as believers remain true to their own basic presupposition. True to this presupposition, they can, for argument's sake, place themselves with the unbeliever on his presupposition in order to show him that he cannot even raise an intelligible objection against the Christian view. For in objecting to the Christian view, he has to presuppose its truth. Basically, what he's arguing is that everybody has to either presuppose the Christian position or the non-Christian view that human reason is autonomous, self-governed, that we're kind of our own kings, our own gods, our own bosses. But obviously he rejected traditional apologetics. He believed that the Bible is self-authenticating. You don't have to argue for evidences to the Bible. The Bible provides its own evidence. And he's not even talking about fulfilled prophecies. He's just talking about the Bible says it's God's word, that's enough. If God wants to, he'll send the Holy Spirit to zap you. And, you know, Dr. Mike McKenzie's a five-point Calvinist. He would agree with Van Til on God regenerating us, and then we believe, rather than we freely choosing to believe. But he would not argue in his apologetics along those lines. Van Til and Clark, because of their Calvinism, would argue that you don't argue to Christianity, you presuppose it. Yeah, Jeff?
He sounds a lot like Martin Luther, where he needed a law, ministerial and magisterial. You judge with the law judges you, and the Bible judges the Bible.
Yeah, I think to a certain degree, the presuppositionalists tend to look at things in just black and white and just say it's an either-or situation. Like, for instance, they say you have to presuppose the God of the Bible to provide evidence for Christianity or to make any sense, to prove anything, just to reason or to make moral value judgments, you have to presuppose the God of Christianity. I don't know, because if you just presuppose the God of Islam or the God of apostate Judaism, you could still reason and make moral value judgments. Wouldn't have to be the triune God of the Bible. So I think the presuppositionalists, a lot of their arguments would hold for to argue for theism, but I don't think you can necessarily say that they have to presuppose the triune God and the scriptures in order to reason. So, but we'll get into Van Til's thought next week.